Good morning. Well, it is wonderful to be here with you all, as you can tell. I caught a cold over the past week, so I was wondering if I would even make it today, and by God's grace, here I am, and by God's grace, here you are. This morning, I just wanted to open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll just dive right into the word. Father in heaven, I do thank you so much for being our God. And Lord, I thank you for being Roland's God. And that you would use a time like this to reveal to him and to us that you are sufficient for all of our needs. In our deepest times of desperation and loneliness and affliction and trial and temptation and just flat out hardship, Lord, you prove and have proven over and over to be exactly what we need, satisfying our soul, never leaving us with a want. And so I thank you for being our God. And I simply ask that you would use this morning's time as we sang those songs, and now as we reflect and meditate and think upon your word, that you would nourish our spiritual bones and give us the strength that we need, Lord, for today, for we need your help to be faithful just for today. And then day by day, train us and teach us how to be faithful to you. Give us what is necessary for today and help our eyes not to look any further. Today is good enough, and today is the day that you have given us. Let us, from the depths of our soul, rejoice in knowing that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the task is for me to preach this section. For me, and your task is to listen to me preach it with a throat lozenge. If not, Johnny's going to be up here reading my notes. And just know, Johnny, the bold writing means, you know, that's when it's time to pound on the pulpit and raise your voice. All right, that's as much fun as we're going to have. We're going to dive deep into this stanza. It's a difficult task at times when you do verse by verse expositional preaching and you can't hop around to just what you would love to preach. Sometimes the Lord just sits you down and says, this is what you ought to preach. And not all of the passages in our scriptures are so easy to preach or easy to speak because of how much they can pain us. Charles Spurgeon, who's known for saying, I have learned to kiss the waves that have thrown me against the rock of ages, called this section in Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, the midnight of the psalm. The midnight of the psalm. He said that because of how dark and black this psalm is, but still said, yet it still has its stars that provide it light. And we'll find that to be true. This portion of Scripture is a real blessing to us because it actually shows us the depth of our faith. How far can your faith go? I can remember as a young boy, I wanted to have a water-resistant watch. And, you know, and it would tell you how far you can take this watch, you know. I don't even know if I could swim at that time. I can now. I'm a Marine. But for any of you that have a water-resistant watch, have you ever tested its limit? I mean, some of them can go pretty deep. And you pay for that depth. But do you ever challenge that depth? This psalm right here, it challenges our faith. Because it teaches us just how deep our faith can go. The Lord may call us to travel a hard valley of affliction where at times it seems like the only thing that we have left is our faith. Do we understand that? Like, we may be called by the Lord to go into a valley with Him where we see all of our precious resources and the comforts of life that we love and that we fill our life with, they'll all be gone. But faith will remain. Because faith is a gift from God. So if faith is a gift from God, which it is, what is the persistence of faith? How great of a gift is that? In this morning's sermon, I would hope for us to really have this thought just kind of circulating, tumbling in our mind. The test of waiting on the Lord is necessary to reveal the persistence of faith. The test of waiting on the Lord is necessary to reveal the persistence of faith. Faith is tested in times when we are called to wait. It's tested in times when we are called to wait, and it's extremely tested when we are called to wait and suffer. One of the hardest lessons for us to learn is that lesson of waiting on the Lord to act or answer. And in the great words of a young theologian, Zephaniah Paul Mace, waiting is hard, Dad. Waiting is hard. Because it tests our faith. And we may perceive that the Lord's delay is because He doesn't see us, doesn't hear us. Does He actually want to help us? Does He even care about us in light of all of the things going on in this world? Does He know about this saint that's suffering? It tests us. And the longer that we wait, the more tempted we are to feel further and further away from God. The more we are tempted to believe that we aren't valued by God, the more we feel like we're the ones that are keeping God away. Our sin, our imperfection, did He see that? Is he aware of this? Maybe that's why He hasn't answered. Maybe that's why He hasn't shown me His love. Does He love me? Am I even in His love? Waiting tests all of those things. And so much more. You're saying, Ray, you've forgotten so many more. I have. And if we were to go over all of the questions that we are to ask ourselves in those times of waiting on the Lord, we would be here all day. And we can't be here all day because we have some scripture to recite. And in this stanza, our brother deals with both of these things. He deals with both the waiting on the Lord and the suffering, and the affliction. And while his plight in this stanza just jumps off the page, so does his faith So does his faith. His faith is tested with waiting and with persecution, and in the end, his faith remains. The very last line in the stanza, it shows his faith is highlighted. It is when God takes us through these long, treacherous valleys that we see the persistence of faith. We see the strength of faith. And we really see the value of faith. This morning's sermon, if you haven't thought of it so far, it's the persistence of faith. Psalm 119, verse 81 through 88. And we are now at the tipping point of this long, long psalm. Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, the persistence of faith. And we're going to look at 2 points. Just cut this stanza in half, 4 verses and 4 verses, verses 81 through 84. We'll see the cost of waiting, the cost of waiting. And if you have a bulletin, you have an outline right there, but the cost of waiting, verses 81 through 84. And then the second half, verses 85 through 88, the challenge of persecution. The challenge of persecution. And so let's look at the cost of waiting, verses 81 through 84. And before we dive into verse 81, I wanted to read this psalm as a whole. And this is the psalm appropriately named because of what I'm dealing with, is the cough psalm. So every line begins with a k sound. That's what I was doing all week. But verse 81, my soul languishes for you, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimonies or the testimony of your mouth. If you have not chosen to memorize a psalm or a stanza, this one is actually available. It's the last one. So, if you're brave enough to try to memorize one in I don't know how many hours, it's all yours. If not, I'm probably the one that's closest to it, since I've been looking at it all week, and I can try to do it within a few hours. But if not, there'll be some reading in there. Let's look at the cost of waiting, verses 81 through 84. In verse 81, it says, my soul languishes for your salvation. My soul languishes for your salvation. And beloved, what I would want us to know just right off the bat is this. We need to believe, and perhaps even more than that, we need to anticipate that there is a cost associated with waiting on the Lord. There is a cost associated. It will require us something of value when we wait on the Lord. And it will be difficult and it will be challenging because it is designed to stretch us. And so at times the Lord removes things that we absolutely love, some good things and some things that we ought not to love, so that He has our attention. We need to anticipate a cost involved in waiting on the Lord. And the Apostle Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he says,
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The affliction that our psalmist is under is causing him to desire Yahweh's salvation more than anything else. And in that salvation, he's asking for deliverance. So when we look into the Old Testament and we see these writers, especially in the Psalms, and they're speaking about deliverance, they're speaking about the Lord's salvation, they're not just speaking about like how we speak in today's language of just being saved. They're talking about God taking them out of that situation, delivering them from what their current affliction is. They already have salvation. We do not have a single writer in our scriptures that we won't see in heaven. They're all saved. So when they cry out for salvation, they're already saved. They're talking about being delivered from the situation that they're in. And he desires it so greatly that he feels like his soul is about to expire. Like his soul is going to run out. If there was a time and a date when it would run out, he feels like it's seconds away. Like it's seconds away. In the Hebrew, it's put right in the front. It doesn't say my soul languishes. It says it languishes. It comes to an end, my soul. It emphasizes the fact that it feels like it's coming to an utter end. But it's not just his soul that feels that way. Look in the very next line in verse 82. My eyes fail with longing. It's the same exact word. It's the same exact word. His soul and his eyes feel like they are going to expire. His soul, because salvation is that deliverance is being kept from him momentarily. And his eyes feel like they're going to fail. They're going to give out. They're growing dim. Why? Has nothing to do with his age and everything to do with how long he's been looking at the hills waiting for the Lord to answer his request. He's waiting. This is a cost associated with waiting on the Lord. We hear similar emotions in Psalm 149, verse 7 through 9, Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verses 7 through 9, where David is desiring the Lord's deliverance. And listen to how David speaks here in these three verses. We hear some of the same notes that our psalmist speaks of. And I know that there are some out there, especially Charles Spurgeon, that says that David wrote Psalm 119. In heaven we could ask, remember? So Psalm 143, verse 7, David writes this, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you." That same word that is used in verse 81 and 82, that longing or that are languishing and failing of the eyes, is here when he says, "My spirit fails." He's waiting for God to deliver him, and he says, "My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. The wait has been too long, Lord. Do not hide your face from me." He's so done with waiting. He says, in verse 8, "Let me hear of your loving kindness in the morning. I can't take it anymore." In verse 9, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies." The same notes that we hear in Psalm 119 are put into this small section here. And isn't this one of the reasons why the Psalms resonate with us so much? Because the Psalms, they speak to our emotions. We can see all of man's emotions in the Psalms. from sorrow to singing, from despair to delight. The Psalms are our companions in suffering and in affliction and rejoicing and celebrating. The Psalms, they capture the mountains and the valleys, and they pack all of these theological thoughts into these songs for us to think about and to consider, to sing. One theologian said that they are a medicine cabinet for our soul. As the psalmist waits and he watches, he asks the Lord, "When will you comfort me? Or when will you deliver me?" His soul and his eyes are on the cusp of expiring, and he waits and hopes in the Lord to bring salvation that has taken him out of his current affliction. He describes himself as a wineskin in the smoke. He's expended and dried up. A wineskin in the smoke looks lifeless. It looks pathetic. And sometimes that's how we feel. We wait. And we wait. And one of our worst enemies when we're waiting is the thought that God should have acted by now. Because as soon as we do that, we now switch God and say, "Okay, now God, you take a step off of your throne and let me get on there because I know when you should really be delivering me from this." When we think, I should have been taken care of by now. We begin to question His love, question His timing, question His sovereignty, question everything. And all of the things that we desperately need to comfort ourselves, we're actually, speaking out against them. Even though our psalmist is deflated, his faith is not. And that's why he can say in verse 83, "Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes." We hear this faith also in verse 81. "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." These are those stars at midnight when everything is dark but the star. Their faith, evidences of faith. "I wait for your word. Though I become like a wineskin in the smoke, dried, shriveled, cracked, black, broken, useless, I don't forget your statutes." And we need to remember His statutes. They'll anchor us. They'll comfort us. They'll keep us. When everything else bails, when everything else shows its weakness, God's Word shows its strength. If we would keep it, if we would hold on to it. Persistent faith continues to wait for God's word, and it refuses to forget His wonderful statutes. But while he holds on to this, the psalmist that is, he asks the Lord to tell him how long he must hold on. In verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? We all want to know this. We all want to know how long. Okay, Lord, I'll wait. But can you just let me know what number am I in line? There's a reason why, right, that they're like, take a number. It's not so that you would keep there. It's so that you know and you don't go crazy while you're in line. And sometimes it doesn't work. We love to know how long we need to wait. But let's just be honest. If we know how long we need to wait, it's kind of like when no one's looking, unwrapping your Christmas gift to know what it is, and then just wrapping it up again. Then you're not waiting. It's not waiting. Waiting is waiting. You don't need to know the number. You don't need to know the answer. Waiting is, it's just waiting, and that's why it's hard. But that's why it works, beloved. Because in that wait, and God knows us better than we know ourselves, it drives us crazy towards the Lord. It makes us go to Him. And that's why That's why Spurgeon said he learned to kiss the waves that throw him against the rock of ages. We all want to know how long. He wants to know how many his days are. Our suffering brother, the psalmist, has not lost faith. He desperately desires comfort from the Lord. What will comfort him but salvation? Only salvation. Only God's deliverance. And beloved, we need to see how the Lord uses affliction for our growth and His glory. We need to learn how the Lord uses it. The Lord has His full attention. Our brother is clinging to the Word of God and clinging to His promises. All of the Lord's commandments are on his mind. And he realizes that his days are numbered and that only God knows the sum of them. And so he seeks God for God's holy and righteous judgment and God acting. This is, before Christ, Christ's likeness. The psalmist is in this time of affliction and he is being perfected in this time of affliction. And the same is true for us. When the Lord allows the temperature to rise in our life, He turns it to a setting that's perfect for us, to turn us away from idolatry, to turn us away from sinful practices, to turn us toward trusting in Him so that we can see just how strong and faithful our God is. There is a cost in our waiting on the Lord, but there is also a great sanctifying element in it. And so the first four verses really focused in on the cost that's associated with waiting on the Lord. And these next four verses are where we see the challenge of persecution. Verse 85 through 88. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This is his desire to live for God. While waiting tests our faith, similarly, persecution tests our faith. But just as his faith was seen in the waiting, we see his faith here in these times of persecution. One of the challenges of persecution, one of them, is that persecution. One of the challenges of persecution is that persecution makes us feel like it's so personal. It's so personal. This person really has it out for me. Remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they persecute you because of you"? Oh, wait. It doesn't say that. We really feel like because we are on the receiving end of persecution, it feels like the attack is against us alone. But are we really the ones that bear it? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. We know that the wicked oppose the children of God because they hate God. Proverbs 29, verse 10 tells us, "Men of bloodshed hate the blameless." You can't make it any clearer than that. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. And that hatred began early in the garden, or right outside of the garden, with Cain and Abel. And there is a interesting verse in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, that capture really what happened right there outside of the garden with these two brothers. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, For this is the message which I have, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, when the world hates you. Why? Why did Cain slay his brother? Because his deeds were wicked and evil, and his brothers were righteous. We have seen this battle, this righteousness against wicked, all through the Scriptures. All through the Scriptures. It's made clearer in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus says things like in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And if you remember, it was Jesus that spoke out to Paul before Paul's conversion. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul or Saul could have said, "Well, I'm persecuting the church." But here we see the union that Christ has with his body. And we see that the persecution against the church is actually not just against the church, but it's against the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul later on would go on to write that we, the church, fill up on the afflictions of Christ. And so we see this union that we have with the Lord, and so we can say that though we suffer and though we're persecuted, it's not just us that suffer alone. But even when we suffer, the whole body suffers. The Lord suffers. Here in this psalm, the psalmist writes, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law." Who are the people that have dug pits, that have set traps for him? Men that have lives that are not in accord with the Word of God. They're not in accord with the Word of God because they do not care for God, do not love God, and they do not fear God. And so they live their life in ways that do not hold any regard for God, let alone for His Word or His law. That's why they can be identified as transgressors, people that habitually and regularly live lives that transgress against the law of God. And it's not that they just have not submitted. They just absolutely will not submit. They won't. They refuse to submit. And so they hate God and are enemies of God. And so they persecute God's children because God's children look like Him and sound like Him. They act like Him. Now, even though this is the case for our psalmist, even though he is dealing with godless men who set traps for him, how does he anchor himself? He does it by looking at what is true. In light of persecution, in light of affliction, sometimes all we need is a reminder of what is true. Sometimes when somebody is really suffering, a loving, gentle, timely reminder of what is such a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a lighthouse. It helps them to get to the shore and get on steady ground. The psalmist in verse 86 says, "All your commandments are faithful," or true. All your commandments are faithful. "They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me." And so he begins to encourage himself with the truth, reminding himself that all of God's commandments are faithful. They're all true. Why? Why does this comfort him? Because they're persecuting him with a lie. They're persecuting him with a lie. So instead of giving his ears over to what the lie is and believing that or letting that affect him, he combats it with the truth of God's word. Later on in verse 128, he does the same thing there and he says, "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." He just sets up a guard to not let lies and false accusations and statements really throw him off. And while the lies that they spread are greatly troubling to him, the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God comfort him. Since God's commandments are faithful, he can trust that the Lord will come to his aid. All he has to do is say these two words, "Help me." He doesn't have to fill out some, the paperwork on what kind of help he needs and describe his situation and give God any extra information. God knows it all already. He just has to cry out to him. Isn't it a comfort to our soul that the Lord will answer the most simple cry? Help. Help. And why? Why is that important? It's important because sometimes we don't even know what kind of help we need. We just know we need help. And the Psalms are covered with cries for help. Psalm 70, verse 5. "But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." Psalm 77, verse 1. "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me." Psalm 120, verse 1. "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me." And I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. All we have to do is cry out, and the Lord hears us. But we need to cry soon, without any delay. In verse 87, he says, "They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts." And up to this point, he has spoken of his persecutors often. But this is the longest that he has spent giving any attention to them and what they're doing. And in every mentioning of them thus far, it is never to be seen as simply a complaint. He's not simply complaining about the affliction or the persecution. Every time he mentions it, he uses it as a way to say that he has kept the faith. Verse 23, he says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." Verse 51, he says, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." Verse 61, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law." Verse 78, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts." And here he says, "But for me." This is who they are. This is what they do. "But for me, I do not forsake your precepts." All of those instructions that God gives for us to carry out in our life. This is the persistence of faith at work. While persecution persists, so does his faith. He never gives up his trust in God, and so that he never loses hope in God. His faith has anchored him. And we hear his faith in his covenant God come out in this last line of the stanza. While being persecuted, he desires for God to give him fresh life. He desires fresh life from God. But for what? What is the reason that he desires this fresh life, to live to God's glory. And we need to ask ourselves this question. In our suffering, in our cry for help, when we call on the Lord to make it stop, why do we want Him to stop? Is it just so that we can get on? Is it just so that we can go do another thing? What does it have to do with us? The sooner that we realize that our suffering is not just for our sake alone, the better we are for it. You see, he's asking the Lord only to make it stop so that he can glorify God according to God's word. And it's there in verse 88. He says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Revive me. Give me new life. Refresh in my life. Restore my life according to your covenant love. You have promised that you will love me. You have promised that you will do this and this and this for me in my life. You have promised, God. Now, restore me to this so that I may live according to your word." Why? Because when God restores us from these times of suffering and affliction, only to live a life that really exemplifies His word, that is when we are the greatest witness. That is when we are the greatest at testifying to the goodness of God to all those that see us and are aware of our suffering. Our eyes in the church ought to be different than the world's eyes. The world's eye has a false acknowledgement of those who suffer. And the world really does not know how to help them. A blanket, a warm meal, a place to live. Those are all great. But if you are full and comfortable before you go and meet your judge and you do not have salvation in the Lord, what use is it? And so the Lord gives the church eyes to see suffering, and we drive towards them with God's word, with God's direction, and hope if they are not saved, that they would see the only comfort that they can really have that would be lasting would be in Christ. It's for reasons like this that we know the psalmist is not throwing in the towel. He wants to live for God. And the Lord's allowing of this affliction in his life has had the right effect on him. Verse 88 could have just been a giving up, but it's not. We see that the affliction that God has allowed in his life has had the proper effect in his life, because it's drove him right to say, "Restore me by your love so that I would demonstrate your love." It's had its right effect. And for these reasons, we can see why Paul would write things like Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Really, Paul? All things? What about when kings and princes plot to end your life? Yes, of course. Of course. What about when they dig pits to trap you and they spread lies about you and they try to kill you? Even that. Because God can take what is meant for evil and turn it into good. God can take what's meant for evil and turn it into good. To strengthen us. To teach us. To trust in the Lord in every situation, and in the end, we'll find that God has never left us. That God has never left us. That He stayed faithful the whole time. That we were only one cry away, one reach away, one prayer away, one meditation away from the Lord. And so we see that He keeps His word, and when that has its effect on us, we want to likewise keep His word. And that's what the psalmist does. In the beginning, his soul languishes. It's about to expire. And now he's saying, revive this soul. Don't let this soul go down to the pit. Revive it. So that I would live according to your word. So that you would get the glory of resurrecting this pathetic worm. I'm weak. I need the Lord. So this is the fruit of persistent faith. That although we are afflicted, we still walk according to the word. And beloved, we have a great example here on how to live in face of persecution or trials, difficulties. And now we know the world is still as committed to persecuting the righteous as ever. And so we, like the psalmist, we don't throw in our towel. We cling to the word. We don't turn from His precepts. We don't turn from His statutes. We meditate on them. We memorize them for more than just Sunday night. And the temptation when we go to the word like this, here's the temptation to try to boomerang or weave in some crazy theme of like, how we're just great now. How could I send everybody away and just feeling so great? Where's the real encouragement? Well, here's the real encouragement. That God uses suffering for the saints to make us more like our Savior. To make us more like Christ. And if that is not encouraging enough for us, we need to ask ourselves why. Why we would not be satisfied in being more like Christ. In the last stanza, he says, you have made everything. You are my maker. Have your way with me. And if he prescribes affliction that we would become more like Christ, we need to rejoice still in that. Though it's difficult, we need to rejoice in that. Because can anything greater be given to us than to be made more like Christ Jesus, the Son of God? And there is absolutely no way of escaping affliction in this world. There is no way that somebody is going to escape affliction, hardship, trials, to whatever degree. Everybody here on this ball of dirt is going to face some kind of affliction. And everybody outside of Christ is suffering in vain. Absolutely in vain. And we need to believe that from the pit of our stomach. That the world spreads these lies and says, suck it up. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, what use is that strength? It can't break down the gates of heaven. You can be as strong as you want here on this earth and you're going to go down. You're going to turn into dust. Who cares how resilient you are here on this earth to pursue earthly endeavors? Only those saints in Christ suffer in ways that aren't in vain. The test of waiting and even the test of suffering through persecution, it's necessary for us to have one particular thing revealed, and that's the persistence of faith. Faith is a gift. And so what is persistent faith? It's a great gift. Let's wrap up with this head heart, hands, home, heaven. I just have some questions for us. A theological question in light of the things that we've learned, the things that we've been reminded of, the things that we've read. If you would describe your faith with one word, what would that word be? Would it be persistent? It's something for us to consider in worship. Is the Lord the first person that you reach out to for comfort and deliverance when you're suffering? Is the Lord the first person that you reach out to, or you reach out for comfort and deliverance while suffering? Hands is a note that we focus on to consider here in the church. I have this question for us. Are there any saints in our body that you know are suffering that could use some encouragement? What is it going to take for you to speak to them? And a note for us to consider at home. Perhaps we have unbelieving family members that are suffering with absolutely no comfort in sight right now. Perhaps we have unbelieving family members who are suffering with absolutely no comfort in sight. Why don't you witness to them and tell them who it is that can satisfy all of their heart's need and their desire for comfort? And a note regarding heaven. Beloved, I would just ask for us to meditate on this. Heaven is real. And salvation is real. In a world full of suffering, the answer is not making everything affordable or better social systems. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He alone can forgive sin and bring us home to glory. And we need to meditate on that. And for some reason, if in God's loving providence you have wandered here and are with us this morning and you are not saved, I cannot remove any suffering from your life. And I can't even tell you that if you come to Christ right now, that suffering is going to go away. But I can tell you this, that only through Christ and forgiveness of your sin can you ever make it to a place where suffering ends. Only Christ can get us there. And it's because He suffered for our sin on the cross. Set an example of us and what our suffering ought to look like. And it glorified God. Let our suffering be Christ-like. Amen. Father, I thank You for giving us time in Your Word. I thank You for all of the saints that are here, and even the saints that were not able to make it. I ask that You would extend grace to them, mercy to them, that You would comfort them in this time as they desire to be with us. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for the times of affliction that You invite into our life. Help us to be willing to be made more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.